First Peter chapter 2. Let's review a little bit. Submit to yourselves for the Lord's sake, verse 13, to every human institution, whether to a king or to one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. So the first thing you see in verse 13 is submitting to authority. All authority comes from God. Not all authority is godly, but all authority does come from God, and therefore we're to submit to those in authority. And we're to act as free men, but we're not to use our freedom as a covering for evil, but use it in the practice of righteousness as bond slaves of God. We're to honor all people. That means to give everyone the dignity that they deserve by virtue of the fact that they are made in the image of God and therefore have value. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And then he says, servants, be submissive to your masters. Now he's applying what he's told us in verse 13. Here's a practical application. Employees, be submissive to your employers. Servants, be submissive to your masters. Children, to your parents. Wives, to your husbands, and etc. Citizens, to their government. Not only for those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable. And then he says in verse 19, for this finds favor with God. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. There is an identity with Christ that we achieve that finds favor with God when we suffer unjustly, because Christ suffered unjustly. Now, that's not very popular in America. We are accustomed to luxury and convenience and comfort and all the things that technology affords us. And so the whole idea of suffering, Craig mentioned signing up for being put on a list for a referendum objecting to a Senate bill. If we had a clipboard out back that said, we'd like you to sign up for suffering, I don't think we'd get any takers. Would you? No, we don't sign up for suffering. And the Bible nowhere encourages you to sign up for it. But suffering will come to you, and you cannot escape it. Now, there are people who are going to suffer this much in their earthly life and then pass on to glory. And then there are people who will suffer a lot in this life and pass on to glory. But nobody makes it through this life without suffering in some measure. The question is, how are you going to handle it? And the model that we have for us is the model of Jesus Christ, who shows us how to handle suffering. Now, Peter is talking about unjust suffering, because he goes on to say in verse 20, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So there's a certain kind of suffering. It's not just any suffering. The suffering of a criminal, the suffering of a busybody, the suffering of a gossip, the suffering of a wrongdoer, that doesn't find favor with God at all. And if you suffer in those instances, you're just getting what you deserve. But what identifies you with Christ is that you suffer and it's not just. Because we know one thing for sure, all the sufferings that Christ endured, he deserved none of them, and therefore all of them were unjust. How did he handle it? Well, let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's read the text as it unfolds before us. In verse 19, this finds favor with God if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now, there are two ways to suffer in the Christian life. One is to be mistreated by others. That certainly applies to Jesus Christ. He was mistreated by others. He was reviled, he was rebuked, he was scorned, he was beaten, he was ridiculed, he was abandoned, he was rejected, etc. All the things that we hate, he experienced. That's one way to suffer. Another way to suffer is just to go through suffering that's not inflicted upon you by people treating you unjustly, but is inflicted upon you by the providential hand of God. But you will suffer in this life, and Peter wants to help us deal with that kind of suffering and gives us a recipe for how to endure it. Now, he says, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in Colossians 3:22, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." And Paul's point is, you can't just submit to those who treat you well. You have to submit to those who treat you harshly as well. Because the bottom line is, we are a witness to everyone that comes across our path. Do you ever stop to think that your rights as a Christian really end at the gospel? Because as Christ was a sacrifice for our sins, in one respect, and I have to be very careful here because we can be on the edge of heresy if I'm not, we also suffer for the sake of the gospel. Now, the difference is Christ suffered to actually purchase forgiveness for our sins. We can't do that. We cannot make atonement for our sins or for anyone else's. We don't have that kind of value. We don't have that kind of worth. Only Jesus, who was infinitely pure and righteous, could ever suffer for the sins of others. So we don't make atonement when we suffer unjustly. We don't make atonement for ourselves, and we don't make atonement for others. But we do make allowance that the gospel might find a foothold. The gospel might find an entrance into someone's life when we endure unjust treatment. Because the bottom line is this: your enemies are your mission field. How are you going to win them to Christ? You'll never win them to Christ by retaliation. You'll never win them to Christ by threatening them, by getting even. And that's exactly what we want as human beings. We want the score to be settled. We want to settle it ourselves. We want to say, if you hit me twice, I get to hit you twice. That's only fair. If you cheat me out of so much money, then I have to extract justice from you in some fashion by getting some sort of retribution. We want to keep the scales balanced. We hate injustice, and that's good that we hate injustice. We ought to hate it. God hates injustice. But we should love something more than we hate injustice, and that is to love mercy. Micah 6:8 says, What has God said to you, O man? You know what to do. You know what is right. To love justice, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now notice what Micah 6:8 says. To do justice, that means that we never treat someone else unjustly. That in all of our dealings, we make sure that we're just in our dealings. We never short people. We never cheat people. We do justice. But when it comes to others, we love mercy. And you say, how can you get by in life like that? How would you ever get ahead if you continually made sure you treated everybody else right, but they could mistreat you? That's a good question. And I remember as a little boy wondering that, because those questions loom very large for little kids on the playground when you get mistreated by a bully or what have you. And you think, wait a minute, if this is the way life works, somebody's going to get ahead, and the guy that gets ahead is the jerk. I don't like this kind of plan. I don't want this kind of command placed upon me. I want to get even. Well, the sense of justice that you have, that all things should be level and the playing field should be level, is a godly emotion. God feels the same way. He is going to level the playing field someday for everyone. He is going to exact revenge on those who refuse to receive mercy. Do you understand that? God offers sinners two things. He offers them mercy or justice. They get to pick. If they want mercy, they have to rely upon and depend upon and place their faith in Jesus Christ, who received justice for them. God never ignores a violation, however great or small. No one is going to get away with anything. Every sin you've committed, you will either answer for completely and thoroughly through the punishment that is there waiting for us in hell, or Jesus will answer for you on the cross. That's the way God deals with everybody. They either pay their own penalty for their sin, or God pays it for them. Now, that's pretty magnanimous of God. It's pretty gracious of God to say, I give you that option. I give you the option of either receiving justice. Now, you love justice. You remember all those times you wanted justice. You remember all those times you cried out to God for justice. You love justice. Now, do you really want me to deliver justice in your case? Most of us would say no. I don't want to receive justice. I want to receive mercy. But in order for God to extend mercy, guess what he has to do? He has to exact justice from somewhere. See, mercy never is extended apart from justice being exacted somewhere. And that place is a place called Golgotha, a place called Calvary, where Jesus bled and died and suffered for us and took God's wrath and punishment upon himself, so that all those who place their faith and trust in him escape the justice they deserve because he took the justice for them. He took the punishment and wrath for them. But imagine God doing that through Jesus Christ and a person saying, you know what? I don't need Jesus. What they're saying is they're ready to take justice for themselves. Now, most people don't think that when they say that, I don't need Jesus. They just say, I'll just try to live a good life. I'll try to do what is right, and God will find favor with me anyway. That's just not biblical. You don't have enough righteousness in you to qualify for heaven. You need the righteousness of Christ. And you could never pay for your sins in this life. It takes an eternity to pay for your sins because your sins are infinite. When you sin against an infinitely holy God, you accrue an infinite debt. Doesn't matter whether you sin once or sin 1,000 times, the debt is the same. It's infinite. You could never pay it off in this life. So you're in trouble on both counts. You're not righteous enough to go to heaven in yourself, and you don't have enough time in this life to pay off all your sins. So God reserves hell, which is eternal, so that justice can be exacted there. Now, none of us who are here this morning, I would dare say, want that. We want mercy. So God calls us to be like himself and to extend mercy. But sometimes extending mercy comes at the price of suffering, doesn't it? Suffering unjustly. When somebody mistreats you, what are you going to do? Are you going to see them as purely the enemy, or are you going to see them as your mission field? In one sense, when you suffer unjustly, you identify with Christ because he suffered unjustly, and you also identify with Christ because you do it for the sake of the gospel. And I don't want to ask anybody to raise their hands, but I would just want you to ask yourself this question and answer it for yourself. How many of you would be willing to suffer at the hands of those who you knew were going to come to Christ by watching your suffering? Imagine a Christian during the Nazi concentration camps. You don't have to imagine. It happens every day in North Africa. It happens in North Korea. It happens in Russia, where Christians are killed, tortured, and tormented because of their faith. And the reason they don't lash out is not just because they're powerless, but because they hope that the gospel will be seen by their persecutors. And they say with Stephen, who looked up as he was being stoned to death by his persecutors, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. At that moment, Stephen sounded like who? Jesus Christ. Can you do that? Would you do that? If we could get down this doctrine of suffering unjustly, it would heal our marriages. Do you understand that? I mean, you say, well, you've gone from being burned at the stake to marriage. How did you make that transition? Some of us would say, I would take a bullet for Jesus, but we can't get along with our wife for Jesus. I would take a bullet for Jesus, but we can't get along with our husband for Jesus. Do you see my point? The point is not that you might have to suffer some incredible martyr's death at the hands of some terrible persecutors. The question is, would you suffer less for Jesus, not more? Would you suffer in the little sufferings as well as the great sufferings? See, that's why I say it would heal our marriages. Because the wife would endure the mistreatment of her husband, and the husband would endure the mistreatment of his wife, and they would do it for the sake of the gospel, and it would be a lot more harmonious. Now, I'm not advocating mistreatment on either side. Shame on you. God is keeping score if you're mistreating your wife or your husband or your children or your neighbor or your friends or you're cheating someone. God is keeping score. But the fact that God is keeping score means I can afford to be inconvenienced. I can afford to be slighted. I can afford to not get what's coming to me in the positive sense of that word. I can be cheated and mistreated. I can afford all that because why? God is keeping score. Now, if more husbands and wives and mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters really believed that God was keeping score, they would quit keeping score. Do you get the point? When the Bible says love keeps no record of wrongs, why doesn't it? Because God's keeping the record of wrongs. Love can just love because God is going to bring justice. We don't have to bring justice. Now, does that mean you should never try to rectify a problem in your marriage? Of course not. You should try to seek that your wife behave better and more godly, and you should, or she should try to seek that you do the same. But some of our fights in marriage are over the most petty, picayune little offenses and slights, and they drive a wedge between us. And the devil continues to drive that wedge. And the next thing you know, we're in divorce court. And we're saying all the while, I could suffer for Jesus, but we can't suffer for our wives. We can't suffer for our husband. We can't suffer for our kids. This is very practical. It's very rare in the Christian life. And I told my wife this the other day. I don't think I'll ever live to see physical persecution of Christians in this country. I just think that we've got another 50 years to go before something like that happens. I could be wrong. We may see physical persecution in the next 10 years. I just don't believe we will. I believe there's enough peace-loving, God-honoring people still left in this country that will still experience a relative amount of peace and harmony and order as Christians living out our faith before a lost and dying world without being persecuted for it. But what if that isn't true? What if you and I don't live to see any persecution of Christians? Do we then, therefore, bypass the opportunity of suffering for Christ's sake? No. There are other ways to suffer for Christ's sake. And unfortunately, and I say that sort of tongue-in-cheek, Christians in America will probably never know what it's like to suffer greatly for Christ. We probably never will. But Christians all throughout the history of Christianity and all over the world even today are living out their faith every day, not certain if they'll make it to the next day because of threats from persecutors. How would you handle it? What I'm saying to you is this. Don't wait for this huge opportunity to be a martyr for Christ, to start suffering for him. Suffer for him in little ways. Ways that, well, let me read the text and I hope you'll get the point. Verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose. What purpose? To suffer. Suffer how? Unjustly. Unjustly. Now, how should a pastor handle a couple who's mistreating each other? He should call them both to repentance, right? Should call them to repentance. Stop doing that. Stop treating your husband unjustly. Stop treating your wife unjustly. Stop mistreating your friends. Stop mistreating your spouse. Stop mistreating your kids, and so on. But how should a pastor talk to someone who's suffering unjustly, who wants to retaliate? Get revenge. Listen to what Peter says about Jesus. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. I thought walking in the steps of Jesus meant not lying, telling the truth, being faithful, not unfaithful, not lusting, not stealing, etc. It does. It means all those things. That's the moral dimension of what it means to follow in the steps of Christ. There's another dimension in which we follow in the steps of Christ. It has nothing to do with morality per se. It has to do with providence. God will mark out a path for you and me where we will suffer unjustly. Maybe this much. Just this much. Not like Stephen. I doubt anybody in this room is ever going to be stoned to death for Jesus' sake. I doubt anybody in here is going to have a sword run through them for the sake of Christ. But would you suffer for Christ in lesser ways? That's the question. See, we're not left out of this opportunity to relate to Christ. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin. None of us can identify with that. Nor was any deceit found in his mouth. None of us can identify with that either. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Now let's take it away from hostile, terrible persecution by persecutors and bring it into marriage. What could you do with that in marriage? While being reviled, did not revile in return. What could you do? You say, Peter doesn't apply it to marriage. He certainly does. Chapter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. They may be won without a word. Why does Peter say without a word? Because Isaiah 53 talks about a lamb before its shearers, a lamb sent to slaughter, who did not open his mouth. Why didn't he? Because he took this mistreatment. Now say, Pastor, are you advocating husbands mistreating their wives like Jesus was mistreated by his persecutors? Of course not. That would be absurd. But we endure a lot less, we fail to endure a lot less mistreatment than that. We retaliate a lot sooner. We retaliate for petty things. We retaliate for silly things, for things that are not even eternal. We're ready to lash out at our husband or our wife or our children or our next-door neighbor or our friends or our relatives or our parents. We're ready to lash out and be angry and hostile and petty over the least little things. And then, of course, they escalate into bigger things, because once you start down that road, it doesn't get better, it gets worse. Listen to Peter. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Verse 22. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. That's the key. How do I keep from keeping score in my relationships? By the way, I don't advocate keeping score, because most of us would get way behind if we kept score. You ever had somebody do you a favor? You ever known somebody that was just generous? You know, I've got about 3 or 4 people in my life who are just very generous, and they're constantly doing me favors. And once they said, you know, I've tried to buy for them, and they said, well, you bought last time. And I said, look, I'm not keeping score, because if I were to keep score, I'm losing really bad. You know, I'm way behind in the game. Keeping score is too stressful. Keeping score is too daunting. And in many cases, keeping score means that you have to remind yourself of how far behind you are, if you're honest in the way you're keeping score. But we're not, are we? We always keep score about the wrongs done to us, but not the wrongs that we've done. If we had the ability to keep track of all of our offenses and not just all those who offended us, we would be a lot more gracious. But I don't advocate keeping score, because love keeps no record of wrongs. You say, Pastor, how have you been doing in that? I haven't done very well. I've kept score. I'm just telling you, this is how to keep from doing it. Entrust yourself to the one who judges righteously. He's a better scorekeeper, number one. Number two, he knows just exactly how to settle the score if it's out of balance. And you and I, we wouldn't know how to settle the score if we had an opportunity to do so. We'd go overboard in the application of justice. He meets it out just exactly to the precise detail. But there's something even more important than knowing that God is keeping score, because when you know God is keeping score, this is what psychologically goes through your mind. I can endure this because one day they're gonna get theirs. That makes it easier, doesn't it? Doesn't it make it easier to know that that person who did this to you or cheated you from that, you know, out of so much money or misrepresented you and slandered you and so on, they're gonna get theirs. That makes not keeping score a lot easier, because we can live with the knowledge that someday there's judgment day and God is going to call into account every deed, every thought, and nothing is going to be left off the table. Everybody's going to get what's coming to them. And something in us says, I can't wait for that day. But you know, there's something even better than that. Better than the knowledge that they're going to get theirs. And that would be the knowledge that Christ took theirs. As a Christian, which would be more satisfying? Or maybe I should say it this way. As a Christian, what ought to be more satisfying? Knowing that your enemies are going to get it? Or knowing that your enemies called out to the name of Christ, and therefore he took it for them. Remember, justice will be served in hell, or justice will be served at the cross. As a Christian, where do you want justice to be served for your enemies? See, if you really want to be like Christ, you want justice to be served at the cross and not in hell. Now, it is certainly true that those who refuse to let Jesus take justice for them will have to bear it themselves. And justly so. Can you imagine? I don't understand people who find fault with the Christian faith because they can't imagine God judging anyone. Or they can't imagine that Jesus is the only way. You know why Jesus is the only way? Because he's the only one who ever paid the price for the sins of man. He's the only one. And he hung on that cross and took God's wrath and God's justice. It's only fitting that those who look at the cross and say, I don't need that, bear the justice themselves. But if we're going to be like Christ, and I'm not just talking about the guy who's got a machine gun to your head or has got a sword hanging over your head, who's just about to take your life. I'm talking about your wife who doesn't always treat you the way you want to be treated. Or your husband who doesn't always treat you the way you want him to treat you. Or your friends or your relatives or your parents, etc. What are you going to do with mercy in their case? What are you going to do with mercy? Mercy always comes at the price of justice. It always has, it always will. What does God require of you, O man? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God satisfied justice on the cross. And those who come to Christ by faith escape justice and receive mercy. And then Jesus calls us out of darkness into his light to be ambassadors of mercy. Now that's on the personal level. That doesn't mean if somebody commits a crime, you don't call 911. The governments exist, as Peter mentions and as Paul mentions in Romans 13, to punish evildoers. But you know why God sets up governments to do that? So that we don't have to. In the Old Testament, when God taught an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, you know how he said that should be practiced? That if somebody plucks out your eye or gouges out your eye, you're to call the elders of the city. They're to adjudicate to make sure that the charges are accurate. And once they find that you have had your eye removed by someone and the story is true, they remove the eye of the other person. That's a form of government that stands in the way of people, individuals exacting justice themselves, so that people can be about bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to those who need to hear it. Government stands as the one who bears the sword, so the evangelists don't have to bear the sword. Do you understand that? It's not that there's not a sword. There is. The government bears the sword. Why? To punish those who do evil. But what's your attitude when you pick up the phone and call 911? Or you pick up the phone and call an attorney? And you press charges. Do you know the way it ought to really work? Somebody breaks into my house and steals all of our possessions. And I find out that they've done that and I call the police. And the police find out who the perpetrator is. I should press charges mercifully. I should press charges and let justice do what justice is going to do in the hands of those God has ordained to do it. But then go to his jail cell and pray with him. Do you see how the government stepping in removes my personal hostility and allows me to be an evangelist, but at the same time not ignore justice, which the government is designed to mete out? That's why when Jesus says in Sermon on the Mount, if your brother offends you, turn to him the other cheek also and let him strike that cheek. Why? Because as individuals, we're engaged in evangelism. The government is engaged in revenge. We're not engaged in revenge. We're engaged in mercy. Why? Because God is keeping score and he's appointed an institution known as the government to exact justice in this life. And to whatever degree the government does not exact justice in this life, God will see to it that it's fully adjudicated in the next life, in hell, or at the cross, whichever the case may be. And as Christians called by God with the Great Commission, we should desire that our enemies come to know Christ and not go to hell and face eternal justice. Do you understand this? Do you see the point? Now listen to how he ends this. While being reviled, he did not revile in return, but while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And who is this? Jesus, who uttered no threats? He's the one who bore our sins on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Because you and me were continually straying like sheep. Now, what's God supposed to do with contrary sheep? He's supposed to deal with us. We were continually straying like sheep. In other words, we had done that which is evil. We had done that thing which deserved punishment. And God placed our sins on Christ. Remember this. Anytime you forgive somebody, you bear the cost of that forgiveness. Did you know that? Think about it. If you forgive somebody, you bear the cost of that forgiveness. In order to forgive us, God bore the cost through placing our sins upon his Son. Now listen to how it ends. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. God went from being your enemy to your shepherd. He went from being the one who was going to exact justice to the one who was guarding your soul. Notice how the relationship changed. And why did it change? Because God decided to give you mercy and not justice. And he calls us to be like him. Jesus said, when they persecute you, pray for them. When they mistreat you, don't retaliate. And then he said this, be like your heavenly Father who causes the rain to fall on the good and the evil, and the sun to shine on the good and the evil. We're called to be like Christ. We're called to be like our Heavenly Father. And to give everybody the opportunity to hear the gospel, even your enemies, especially your enemies. Now we're going to take the Lord's Supper, so if the men would come forward. I told the first service, you want a cure for bitterness? Pray for your enemies. It is hard, I've tried it, to stay bitter toward people you're praying for. I've tried it. The experiment works. After about day three, see, I was able to be bitter for the first 2 days. After about day three of praying for those that I have been spitefully used by, the bitterness goes away. And now you can see them as those for whom Christ died. Okay? In the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. Notice, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Mercy. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And the Lord's people said, The Lord be with you and give you peace. May his face shine upon you. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love and for your mercy. Lord, we love justice, but teach us to love mercy too. Teach us to love mercy and to practice it like you did. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.